Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last week at this time, we were in the book of Numbers, and we were kind of looking at version 1.0 of the journey from Mount Sinai to Canaan. After a year of base camp out at the base of Mount Sinai and God instructing the children of Israel really how he wanted to be worshipped. That's a lot of what the book of Leviticus was all about, is God teaching his people, here's how to enter into my presence, here's how to worship me, here's how to have fellowship with me. After a year of study, God sends them on their way for a journey that should have been around 11 days. But as we traced their steps last week, we found out that they made a whole lot of missteps along the way. They really had an opportunity during those 11 days to reinforce some of what the Lord had been teaching them around faithfulness, around trust, around obedience. Instead, every time they had an opportunity to trust God, they went the other way. They had three or four opportunities to trust God or to trust their flesh, to listen to their flesh, to indulge their flesh, and each time they learned the wrong lesson. They reinforced the wrong behavior. So by the time they got to the border at Kadesh Barnea, they really, all of those things came together in a perfect storm of disobedience. And if you were here last week, or if you remember from the book of Numbers, instead of believing God, despite what their eyes told them about giants in the land, they believed their eyes despite God's promises. And God, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 26, it's a parallel passage to what we read last week in Numbers, says, okay, I'm not going to blow you away. I'm not going to wipe you off the face of the earth. He thought about doing that. At one point, he said he was going to do that, and Moses prayed and interceded, and God said, okay, I'm not going to smite you as one right this very moment, but you don't get to enter into the land. I'm not going to reward disobedience. Because the through line of the whole Old Testament and all of Scripture, in a sense, is that obedience begets God's blessing. Disobedience invites God's judgment. And because they were disobedient, God said, this generation, the hearts that you displayed, the lack of obedience that you embraced, you don't get to enter into the land. So you're going to stay on the other side of the Jordan. You're going to stay in the desert until this entire generation, everyone over the age of 20, dies off. Verse 26, we pick it up. Moses, this is after the fact. This is Moses some 40 years later. They're once again at the border, and Moses is relating the story. He's kind of telling the grandkids, as it were, here's what happened 38 years ago. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim over there. And I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. Moses said, look, I tried to tell you. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Moses said, hey, God brought us out of Egypt on the Passover. He parted the Red Sea. He sustained us in the desert. Our shoes didn't wear out. We had manna to eat. God sustained us miracle after miracle after miracle. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. That promise-keeping God sustained us. Why did you stop believing? I told you, don't stop believing him now. What has he done that you should stop trusting him? Yet, verse 32, for all of that, you didn't believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Moses is reminding them 38 years later, hey, you guys, I know it probably wasn't you, it was mostly your parents, because most of your parents have died, but hey, as a people, you blew it. You blew it big time. Even their idea to go spy out the land was a lack of faith. And it's kind of implicit in what Moses is saying here. It's more explicit earlier on, if you want to trace back earlier in chapter 1. Moses says, hey, even the fact that you felt it necessary to go and see what your eyes, what God had spoken to your ears, that was a lack of faith. I think I told this story when I was in the process of talking to Pastor Al over the phone about the ministry here, and we had gotten connected kind of supernaturally. God had been speaking to my heart already about a ministry situation, and the things that I thought that he had told me really just seemed a lot like what Al was describing here in Wichita. And I found myself talking to Pastor Don McClure at a conference that we were both at, and he was asking me, hey, what's going on with your life and your ministry? Because he knew that God had been calling me out of Calvary Old Bridge. And I said, am I crazy to think that a group of people that I've never met in a city that I've never visited, at a church that I've never heard of, could be the place that God is calling me? I mean, should I at least go there maybe? And he said, well, spying out the land didn't turn out so well for the children of Israel. Now, we've got to balance that a little bit, because there is such a thing as, I believe, sanctified common sense. And certainly Scripture tells us, hey, if what man builds a house unless he first counts the cost? And Scripture talks to us about safety in a multitude of counselors and many other verses that encourage prudence and the application of wisdom and planning. But the same token, when you know that you know that you know that God has spoken, whether spoken in His Word or spoken to your heart, then all of the counsel of man, all of the wisdom of the world can't stand against that. God is a majority of one. So they'd blown it. They'd blown it in their failure to enter, their failure to overcome, their failure to occupy, and Moses is pointing that out to them. But he's also saying, God's not done yet. God isn't through, because he made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 13. He said, hey, the land of Canaan is our permanent possession. And that was a unilateral promise from God to his people. It wasn't subject to anything. It wasn't subject to forfeit on the basis of anything that the children of Israel did or didn't do. It wasn't subject to modification based on anyone else who came along. It was God's unilateral promise, and Moses said that hasn't changed. God made that promise to Abraham. He repeated it again and again and again and again and again. And you can track down through the whole Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, dozens of times where God repeats that promise. And as we pick up the story 38 years after the children of Israel failed to claim that promise, Moses is saying, hey, even in these 38 years, God has been faithful, because faithful is who he is. If you continue on in Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy 2, verse 7, Moses says to the people gathered there on the plains of Moab, still on the border to Canaan, slightly different zip code from where they were 38 years earlier. By the way, we talk about 40 years wandering in the desert, and that can sound a little bit confusing. I say 38 years, you've heard 40. Sunday school kids learn they wandered. What's the difference? It's 40 years since they've left Egypt. It's 38 years since their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, because they were a year and a couple months camped down to the base of Mount Sinai. So when you add all of that up, that's where you get roughly 40 years. But 38 years later, most of this generation has died off, and Moses is saying the time is very close for God to give us another opportunity to enter in. Just as we say to one another and we say to the world, look at what's happening in the Middle East. Look at what's happening with Turkey. For years, very friendly with Israel, but literally in the last 6 months, very, very dramatically shifting their attention and their allegiances. Because we see this happening, we know that it's likely that some of the events discussed in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are close on the horizon, that some of what Jesus talked to the disciples about in Matthew 24 can't be far behind. Moses is looking around and he's saying the time is close. It's got to be close, because who was with us 38 years ago? You were, and I think you were, but not many others. And Moses is saying, hey, keep in mind, God during this time hasn't changed. God hasn't been cruel to us. He carried out his sentence, his judgment that we brought on ourselves, but he did it mercifully. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord your God has blessed you in all of the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness, and these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You've lacked nothing. In accordance with God's response to Moses' intercession, we talked about that last week, God was merciful as they lived out their sentence in the prison of the desert, as it were, most of that time in a very lush, green, fertile place near Kadesh Barnea. But very recently, God has had his kids on the move. There's been a different kind of a program. Go to verse 24. Very recently, God had said to the children of Israel 38 years later, rise, take your journey, and cross over. Look, I've given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And they had to be looking around and saying, well, that's a little different. That's not what we've been doing the last 38 years. I haven't fought a battle since I can remember. But now God has them in a military mode, and it wasn't just that one battle. Chapter 3, we read another one. He calls them to campaign against the king of Bashan. And after these military victories, Moses makes an interesting comment, no doubt directed by the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 21, having seen two back-to-back substantial military victories, the first military battles that Israel has engaged in decades, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. See, Israel is entering a new chapter in its existence, and God wants the nations to know. He's serving notice. Hey, Israel, you haven't heard much about them for a while, but Israel, they serve the true and living God. That was always their purpose, to declare to the nations, our God is the true God, the rest of your gods not so much. That was always Israel's purpose. And in order to do that, in order to declare that Israel serves the true and living God, they had to have a leader whose heart was to serve the true and living God, even in the face of adversity. Even in the face of giants, even in the face of walled cities, they needed a leader who wasn't going to shrink from the challenge or the responsibility. And Moses would have loved for it to be him. In verse 25, in fact, he knows that he's been disqualified. He knows that when, back in the desert, when he struck the rock the second time, rather than speaking to the rock the way that the Lord intended, he disobeyed the Lord. God disqualified him for leadership in Israel. And there's some cool typology that's a part of that. Maybe we'll get into another time. But for our purposes tonight, Moses knows that he's not the guy, but still he's praying, oh Lord, let it be me. Verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good lands beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains, and Lebanon. But God has already designated his replacement. See, God's not the author of confusion, and he knows for Moses to die or for the children of Israel to enter in the land without him, without a designated replacement, that'd be chaos. Who's in charge here? And then everyone would be in charge, and then they'd say, well, okay, fine, it can't be all of us, it'd be you. No, not you, it should be you. Oh, no, not me, certainly not me. What about you? I think it should be me. No, no one thinks it should be you. Chaos. And God's not the author of confusion, so God had already selected Moses' successor. And in chapter 3, verse 28, he's even coaching Moses. Hey, you need to be developing this guy. You need to be cultivating his leadership gifting. You need to be preparing him for the ministry that I've called him to. Verse 28, command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, because he's going to be the guy that goes over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. Meaning Moses will get to see it. He'll get to climb upon a hill and look out over the Jordan and see into the land. Joshua's the guy who's going to be leading them into the land. Why Joshua? Well, he just recently led the army in two big military victories. So he seems like he's a natural military leader, and occupying the land, that's a military term. That was going to be a skill, a quality that was going to be valuable. And he wasn't new at that. He'd actually been the general, the military leader of Israel since way back in Exodus 17 when they took on the Amalekites. Maybe even earlier, Josephus, who's obviously not a Bible teacher or a biblical author, but a secular historian, the historian Josephus back in 1st century AD, with whatever sources he had, he suggests that Joshua was actually, though Jewish, was leading military campaigns on behalf of Egypt. We don't know whether or not that's true, but he's certainly a military guy with a lot of military experience and prowess. What else do we know about him? We know that he was a faithful servant to Moses. And that's important because many, many people from Aristotle to MacArthur and since then have observed that you can't be a good leader until you learn to be a good follower. So knowing that you can't lead until you learn to... I mean, my pastor taught me that when he challenged me to come on staff as a pastoral intern. I said, well, you know what? I really don't need to come on staff. I was in this cool kind of a phase. I just sold a business, and we had some income from the sale. And I said, I can just keep doing what I'm doing. You don't have to bring me on staff. And he said, no, I want to bring you on staff because you're doing a great job serving at places and times of your choosing, doing the stuff that you like to do. I'm interested to see how you're going to respond serving in places and times of my choosing, doing things that you don't like to do. I've spoken to Gail Irwin. I think that many of you know Gail and his ministry about possibly coming out here this fall, and he's praying about it and trying to work it into his travel schedule to maybe do a mini conference for us. Gail's got a line that I love. He says, the mark of a servant is how the servant responds when he's treated like a servant. And Joshua, for decades, had proven himself to be a servant, had never once, that's recorded scripturally, tried to usurp Moses' authority. His own brother and sister did, but not Joshua. He'd been faithful at Moses' side through thick and through thin. So he was a loyal guy, a guy that Moses knew had his back. But here's what I think is really interesting. Flip over to Exodus 33. He's a military commander. He's a servant. Both useful, both important. But Exodus 33, in my study Bible, and maybe in yours, there's a little header that says, Moses meets with the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 33. Moses took his tent, Exodus 33, 7, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to that Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone to the tabernacle. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, meaning Moses would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He's a military guy, he's a faithful servant, but he's a dedicated worshiper of God, staying behind at the tabernacle even after Moses has left. And that's where I think Joshua was unique. And it's for that reason that I think that the Lord's attention was drawn to him. Because he was a man who was willing and able to engage the world as a servant and as a military commander. He was ready to engage people and do things and accomplish tasks and fight battles and without leaving God, without making God a secondary consideration. As we would say, he kept the main thing the main thing. in New York City, if you've ever been there, it's interesting. There are these black Cadillacs that zip around with absolutely no regard to anybody's health, happiness, or welfare. And some of them are livery cars. Some of them are car services. Most of the really obscene, dangerous drivers are cars that have diplomatic plates. They're people from this embassy or that embassy, this country or that country. And it's interesting, they've got diplomatic immunity. Because the way that the international laws of international relations work, they're really not in the United States. They're physically here, but they maintain their citizenship in whatever their country of origin is. And here's the really interesting thing. When they're in their embassy, I mean, it's interesting enough when they're driving around and if they plow right into you, they can violate 17 different traffic laws, T-bone your car, and there's nothing that you can do to them because they have diplomatic immunity. And when they're at their embassy physically in their offices or in their living quarters, it's not even considered U.S. soil. And the same thing for our embassy in other countries overseas. It's called extraterritoriality. It's a part of their country that's on our land and vice versa. I think Joshua really embodied that. He was in this world, but not of this world. He was able to be very effective as a servant, as a minister, as a military commander, but his heart was 100% for God the whole while. And those two things were able to coexist in his person. And I think it's for that reason that God didn't hesitate and said, Moses, when you go, when it's your time, Joshua's the guy. Head back to Deuteronomy. In fact, go to the backside of Deuteronomy, all the way to chapter 31. Those whole 30 chapters are mostly Moses relating history. He's retelling the book of Numbers, in a sense, and adding some things from the book of Leviticus, because a lot of the ceremonial things having to do with worship that God taught them at the base of Mount Sinai in the book of Leviticus would have died with the generation that died off in the desert. So Moses is reteaching these things. But by the time he gets to chapter 31, he speaks to all of Israel, verse 1, and he said, hey, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. And even if that weren't true, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. He's saying, folks, look, I can't go with you, but it's never been about me. It's always been about God. I've been leading you, but I've just been serving God. And even though I'm not going, God is still able. But I'm not leaving you without a leader. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their lands when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you might do to them according to every commandment which I've commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. The Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And I've got to believe at that point Moses stopped and he looked. Do you get me this time? We've been here before. Are we going to get it right? Are you listening to me? Because this is really important. Then Moses called Joshua, verse 7, and said to him in the sight of all Israel, so no one would be confused who the next leader was, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord has said, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed, no matter what happens. And then the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses sharing his final thoughts, some encouragement, some warning with the people. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 34, we read Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. It's interesting. Moses was disqualified from entering into the land, but God still remembered his righteousness. That title, servant of the Lord, only given to four people in all of Scripture. Moses, Joshua, David, and Jesus. Pretty good company. So the death of Moses is the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's the beginning of the book of Joshua. Hey, we made it to Joshua! Because Joshua begins after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua. John Wesley's got a great line. He said, God buries his workmen, but continues his work. In Joshua chapter 1, God buried Moses. Actually, back in Deuteronomy, we read that literally God buried Moses. And in Joshua chapter 1, after his death, the work continues. Now, Moses was 120 right before he died. Joshua, if you put things together and you do a little bit of arithmetic, turns out was probably about 90 at this point. When God said, hey, Moses is dead, you're taking his place, he's 90. I think I'm getting old. And I do. Somebody asked me the other day, so, what's it like being in your 40s? And I said, the only thing that I really would say is different, or at least for me, is that I do have a sense of my own mortality that I've never had before in the past few years. And some of you who are younger than me are saying, wow, you really are old. Hope you make it through the service, dude. And some of you are 10 years, 20 years, 30 years older than me saying, yeah, wait until you get to be my age. But if you are 10 years, 20 years, 30 years older than me, that you get to a point where you say, wow, it's kind of like halftime. I mean, statistically, actuarially speaking, a man's days are what they are. And there's a choice when you get to that point. And I'm working through it. But, if I look at people and I kind of survey my own thoughts, it really comes down to resignation or determination. Because there's a part of me that says, man, by the time they were in their 40s, Greg Laurie had already done X number of harvest crusades and won, Y thousands of people to the Lord. But I can also say, yeah, Chuck Smith was about my age when he started the First Calvary Chapel. You can look at it either way. I look at Mike and Brian, the guys who are coming out on Monday. And man, at 18, they're both better Bible teachers than I was at 38. I mean, they're young men called to be pastors, and you can see the gifting and anointing on them. The flip side is that I get worried, because growing up in the church the way that they have, I get concerned about whether someone who's really walked with the Lord throughout their adolescence, are they really broken? And what's the relationship with the Lord like when you don't know the depth of pain and depravity and suffering apart from the Lord? God promises to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and one of the ways in which I think that's true in my life is those experiences which I hate and regret and loathe, I know that He's faithful, 2 Corinthians 1, to use in ministering to others in their depths. Anyway, I'm pretty sure that by the time he was 90, Joshua knew that time was really precious. And Joshua, at least, was a guy who was going towards determination rather than resignation. Joshua was a guy who was saying, hey, you can't get more time. Anything else in the universe, more money, more things, more possessions, more people, more friends, you can always get more of those. You can't get more time. So let's get busy. And in chapter 1, verse 1, when he hears, Moses, my servant, is dead, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving them, the children of Israel. I'm sure that Joshua was saying, okay, let's get going. Let's do this. By the way, before we leave Moses altogether, we should really let him rest in peace, but before we do, why couldn't Moses enter in? Why did he have to be one of the ones to die off? Because Scripture says, from the very beginning of God's judgment, God said it's going to be Joshua and Caleb, Caleb and Joshua, Joshua and Caleb. And even Moses seems to be included at that number even before he was disobedient in the wilderness. So his disobedience, on the one hand, sealed the deal, but was that maybe prophesied? Was it maybe hardwired into the program even prior to that? Seems like maybe. And I wonder why. Don't know for sure. Could it be that it was because he complained? Yeah. We know that Moses was you know, heard all the other dogs yapping, so he started yapping like we talked about last week. Whether that was specifically that or not, I think it has to do at least in part with the fact that Moses as a leader was accountable for the choices that the people made under his charge. James tells us the teachers incur a stricter judgment. You know, I'm standing and you're sitting. That means that God is going to hold me accountable for the stuff that you walk out of this room believing. And I can try to duck that and I can say, hey, remember Acts 17:11. Listen to Patrick, but go home and see whether it accords with Scripture. And don't believe anything he says. But the reality is that I'm still accepting that title, that calling of teacher, and God's going to hold me accountable for it. I take that seriously. And I don't think it's just pastors that incur that stricter judgment. I think it's parents. When you're instructing, hey, you're a teacher. Teachers, whether it's down in children's church or, you know, anyone who's overseeing groups of people, God's going to hold us accountable because people are forming their opinions and they're forming their conduct and their understanding of what it is to be a believer from our example, spoken and unspoken. And if you're sitting there saying, wow, so I'm not a parent, I'm single, and I don't oversee a ministry, I got it made. This is actually a pretty good deal. Maybe not, because last few weeks on weekends, we've been looking at this idea of being witnesses. That's all of us. All of us share a call to teach the world about Jesus Christ. And I think we're all going to be held accountable for what we teach the world, from what the world draws, from the words we say, the things we do, the choices we make, the joy that we have or don't have as we say and do and choose those things. Here's a pop quiz that you can meditate on as you're heading home. If you were the only Christian that somebody encountered in their lifetime, what conclusions would they draw about God? Not even from what you say, but from what you do and how you do it. If you were the only Christian that somebody knew, what conclusions would they draw about the God that you worship, the God that you love, the God that you serve? What would they conclude about God's love? What would they conclude about God's ability to instill peace or to convey joy? Something to chew on. Back to Joshua. God's reminding Joshua, hey, I'm God who is willing. I'm God who is able. Arise, go over this Jordan to the land which I am giving to them. I am doing it. I am giving it to them. I am giving all of it to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you. As I said to Moses and to Abraham before them and lots of people in between, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man should be able to stand before you all the days of your life. He's saying, hey, from the south all the way up to Lebanon and in the north, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, it's all yours. I told Abraham that it's all yours. I'm telling you that it's all yours. Yeah, Abraham's grandson took you into Egypt because of the drought. Hey, that was my blessing, because if he hadn't done that, you wouldn't have been able to multiply from a family of 70 people to a people of several million. And yeah, I know over those 430 years you became slaves, and I know that that wasn't exactly a picnic. And I know that during that time, others occupied the land that was rightfully yours. That happens sometimes. It's possible to own something and not possess it. Happened to me and Ann a few weeks ago when the closing on our house was delayed. We owned a house in New Jersey. I was up in North Jersey on business. She was down in South Jersey with friends because we'd made those plans thinking that we were closing on a Monday. And that didn't happen. So it's Tuesday, it's Wednesday, it's Thursday, and we're both preoccupied with the same thought. We got a house that's very conspicuously empty. I mean, you know when there's a house on your block that's empty, and we hadn't exactly been subtle about moving out. You know, big old truck is backing up and people going in and out. Here's maybe a better example. Visited with Don Duncan this week. He invited a number of the Calvary Chapel pastors to the church that he's rehabbing downtown for a prayer meeting. And he was saying that before he could possess that building, they had to move out a whole bunch of homeless people who were squatting in it. They had taken apparently the pews and moved them to different rooms and were using them as beds and all kinds of drug stuff going on and unsanitary practices. And there were a lot of people living in that building. There was a person who grew up in that church, had a heart to see it continue being a church, who bought it from whoever the previous owners were and authorized Don to act on his behalf. And that was great, you know. Don was authorized to go there and start a Bible study. But before he could do that, he had to drive the people out who were possessing what was not rightfully theirs. Well, see, during the 430 years plus 40, while Israel was in Egypt and then wandering in the wilderness, a bunch of different people groups had possessed their land. They said, well, it looks empty to us. So they'd moved in and they'd built cities. And these, you know, weren't primitive nomadic tribes. We have kind of a goofy idea about that. They built walled, fortified cities. And archaeology tells us that they had very advanced ceramics and waterwork and metalwork and commerce and trade with one another and with other nations. All of which to say, they weren't just going to hand it over. Oh, you're back? Well, here you go. Take the land. Israel had every reason to believe that they'd be up against all kinds of adversity and they'd probably be outnumbered and outgunned. And plus, even though it was their land, they didn't have home court advantage because they hadn't been living there. But God encourages them. He says, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And on some level, Joshua had to be saying, want to believe it. You're God. I want to believe it. But here's what he says next. Joshua, Jewish history, Jewish legend, and not biblical, but just Jewish legend records that when Moses first told Joshua, hey, you're my successor, you're the guy, that Joshua fell down weeping and tore his clothes. He was so overwhelmed at the prospect of leading the people into the land. So, I mean, whether it's true or not, it had to be a very intimidating thought. But here's what God says to encourage him. Listen to this. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What he's saying is, I'm going to have the same relationship with you that I had with Moses. The same way I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. What does that mean? We read it a few minutes ago in Exodus 33:11. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. That was a very unique thing in Old Testament times. Back in Exodus chapter 3, remember, Moses had concerns. Moses had fears. I'm not eloquent. I'm not qualified. I'm not a leader. Use this guy. And God said, no. It's going to be okay. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'm going to talk you through this. We're going to be tight. We're going to be like this. We're going to have a personal, intimate relationship. And Joshua had seen that because he'd been Moses' wingman throughout Moses' entire ministry, practically. You have to kind of hunt to find it, but Joshua was with Moses most of the way up Mount Sinai and most of the way back down. The way we know that is when Moses is returning to the camp and he sees that they've got all funky while he's been gone, Joshua is with him. So, there weren't many aspects of Moses' ministry that were concealed from Joshua. And we know that Joshua walked Moses to the tabernacle and stayed there even after Moses left. So when God said, I'm going to have the same relationship with you that I had with Moses, that Joshua knew exactly what that meant. And that had to be the most reassuring, encouraging, sustaining thing that God could have possibly said to his heart at that moment. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Personal and intimate and encouraging. And here's the cool thing about living in this age of grace. We've all got the exact same promise. The exact same promise. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even until the end of the age. We heard last weekend, Jesus said, look, I can't be with you in flesh. That wouldn't be useful because I could only be one place at one time. But I'm going to leave so that the Helper can come and indwell you and empower you. Joshua was one man out of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. We all are the beneficiaries of the exact same promise that Joshua was. What did Joshua do with his promise? verse 6, God says, be strong and of good courage. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance to the land. He says, go in there and start carving it up and give this tribe this much and that tribe that much. Because I swore to their fathers I was going to do it. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to the law, which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Last thought for tonight. All Joshua had to do to lay hold of these promises is believe. And to make sure that he always remembered and never forgot to simply believe God and trust in his faithfulness and be confident that he would have that relationship with God, guiding and leading and directing him every step along the way. God said, hey, the only thing you need to do to keep that right forefront of your mind, stay in my word. I told Moses to tell you, now I'm telling you directly, stay in my word. Meditate on it day or night. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, verse 8. Meditate in it day and night, that you might observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua, we're going to do this. We're going to do this together. I'm going to be with you. It's going to be cool. But stay in my word, because when you doubt, and you will, and when you question whether or not you've really heard from me, and you will, when you aren't certain if I really am able, powerful, sufficient for the task, and you will, look to my word, which for Joshua was simply the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's all he had, the things that Moses had committed to writing. But God said, hey, that's going to be enough. My history with your people up to this point, in just those five books, those are going to be enough to remind you that I'm the God who is willing and the God who is able. That's going to be enough to remind you of all the promises that I've made and all of the times I've kept those promises. Meditate on it. Chew on it like a cow chews its cud. Contemplate it. Consider it. Ask yourself, what is God really saying in His Word? And what does it mean in context? And what does it mean in the context of all the other Scriptures? And what does it have to do with my life right now here today? The what and the so what and the now what of my Word. Because as you do, you'll recognize the fullness of my promise, the availability and access you have to my promise, and the application of those promises for today. But in order to play, in order to benefit, in order to receive, you've got to read. Got to read. It's interesting. You ever notice in the newspaper from time to time they have those full-page ads of all the lost bank accounts and lost stock accounts and unclaimed insurance things? You know, there's money waiting there for certain people. But the companies that possess that money, they get to keep it if no one claims it. So they print it in really obscure places in really, really fine print. But man, the excitement when you see your name there. Woohoo! I'm a winner! Actually happened, not exactly like that, but happened to Ann and I years and years ago. Not our names in print, but one of those real small boxes. Did you own an AT&T phone from this date to this date? If so, you may be eligible. It was one of those class action suit notices. So, you know, sent in the name and sent in a evidence that we had the phone, and I think we got a check for like $7.81 or something out of it. But the point is, in order to claim promises in this world even, you got to read those things. You read to see, is my name there? And when we read God's word, we can't help but notice it's written about us. Jesus said the book is written about him. But in saying that, he's saying it's written about us because we're the bride of Christ. You can't write a book about someone without writing a book about their spouse. If I tell you the story of my life, I can't tell the story completely, meaningfully, significantly without talking about Ann and Michaela. Jesus said this book is written about me and about my bride. The Bible is a romance novel. And we need to claim the promises that are written there. And they're everywhere throughout the book. New American Standard Translation of Luke 1:37, no word of God shall be devoid of power. All of Scripture is useful. Scripture's got the power to save a life, and it's got the power to keep on saving it. We need to claim the promises, which means we need to claim the time to read to claim the promises, because when we read God's Word and we meditate on it day and night and we observe to do all that's written in it, we'll make our way prosperous and we'll have good success in this world and in the next. Because when we do, we'll know that we know that we know, verse 9, that as God commands us to be strong and of good courage, that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be dismayed, whatever this world throws at us. Injury, illness, poverty, loss. We don't need to be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read that promise and so many more like it. Joshua took heart that he had the same relationship with you that Moses had. We take heart because by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have that same relationship. You speak to us as one speaks to a friend, man to man, person to person. You didn't create us. You didn't die for us to hide your will in the clouds, but to have relationship with us. And oh God, what a precious promise that is. And how little we take advantage of it. Lord, as we go forth to continue our week, may we go forth desiring to have relationship with you, seeking your still small voice, seeking you in your word, drawing close to you even as you seek to draw close to us. And as we do, we want to have good success, not by this world's standards, but by your standards. We want to fulfill your directives, your instructions. We want to occupy. We want to drive out Satan from this land. We want to fill it with your light. We want to be your ambassadors. Teach us how you would have us do that, Lord, in the days and weeks and months to come if Jesus tarries, that we might be everything, occupy everywhere, declare everything of your glory. And it's in your Son's glorious name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.